Daniel chapter 7. This is our last study of 2011. It's a good way to end the year. Daniel 7, and I'm going to continue on the same theme of our study last week, but let me reread the passage just to catch us up again. Reading from verse 1 through verse 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked. Then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, in our most recent study, we just camped in verses 13 and 14. I won't review the first 12 verses tonight. We've spent a considerable amount of time in prior studies on those passages. If you still have some questions about them, I would recommend reviewing the prior studies, or you can touch base with me later. I'd be glad to try to clarify. But in verses 13 and 14 last week, what we identified was that there has been this, in this vision that Daniel has seen, there's a shift that's taken place. Prior, his focus was upon events taking place in history and in this world, on this earth. Now the shift is to a heavenly scene. And his attention is riveted to a throne and to the one seated upon the throne. We've focused on the nature of that throne and why it's a fiery throne, why it's a wheeled throne. Again, I'll reference the earlier studies for that. But then last week, as we came to verse 13 and verse 14, I identified these two verses as, in my opinion, the key to the whole book of Daniel, meaning that it's somewhat like a hub, the axle, in a sense, around which the whole wheel of Daniel's prophecy turns and revolves, and that a proper understanding of these two verses is critical to a proper understanding of the entire prophecy. And not just Daniel's prophecy only, but really to God's plan and purpose for history. And an improper understanding is going to, of course, twist and is going to affect in an unhealthy way your understanding, not just of what God is communicating through Daniel, but his purpose and plan for history and how that purpose and plan is unfolding. Now, what we have focused on is in our most recent study, which was entitled The Coming of the Son of Man. We're focused on the coming of the one who is Jesus, or the Son of Man is Jesus. And what we had to arrive at was a conclusion of the setting of the coming that's identified in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. All right, there are only two options. This is either referencing the second coming of Christ, which many hold as the correct interpretation. I do not, and I went into detailed reasons last week why I believe this is not a reference of the, or referencing the second coming. But the other option is, this is in reference to the events of the first coming of Christ. Okay, so those are your only two options. And as you might imagine, whichever conclusion you draw is going to have a big impact and influence on how you interpret all of the rest of the events of this prophecy that have built up to it and flow after this in the rest of our study. Now, the reason, and this isn't, of course, the only reason we've spent weeks and weeks building up to this conclusion, but the reason right in the passage in verse 13 that I identified as the most convincing element to my understanding of why this cannot be the second coming is that the coming is identified in terms of the direction of his coming. And by direction, I mean from, where, and to where. Anytime you come, it implies traveling from one location to another. So we have to discern and determine from the passage, where did he start the coming and where did he end up in the coming? And what is clear in the passage and is often overlooked in many of the studies that I have read on this particular passage is that it's identified for us right in the passage. He came, in our translation, came to the Ancient of Days, who is God sitting upon his throne in heaven. In the New American Standard Translation, I reference that there's an additional word added to the translation which clarifies this direction even further. It states that the Son of Man, Jesus, came in this coming up to the Ancient of Days. So the starting point of his journey, his coming, was earth, not heaven. In the second coming, the starting point of his coming is heaven and not earth. He will start in heaven where he is currently located and residing, and he will come down to earth. The ending point of his journey, his coming, was the throne or heaven itself. And so what that leaves us is with the conclusion that this is not referencing the second coming. This is referencing events of the first coming, and specifically here, the culminating event of the first coming, which we identify as the ascension of Christ. The ascension being the final event in his ministry on earth as he is parted from his disciples. He disappears from their sight in a cloud, and he is lifted up into heaven itself. And then we read, of course, from Revelation chapter 5, which is the prophetic scene, as John is given later, of the actual arrival of Christ in heaven, in the throne room of God, and his presentation before the Ancient of Days, and the event that I identified as following the ascension, the coronation of Jesus as King of the Kingdom of Heaven, and that then immediately flows into the inauguration of the Kingdom of God, the beginning point. Now, that's our brief rehearsal of what we focused on last week. And I know that was a lot to digest from last week. What I want to do this week is I want to focus our attention on the same verses, the same theme, the same concept, but I want to broaden our perspective out, and I want to do with you a survey tonight, an overview of this concept, which I identified using a theological term that I certainly didn't coin, that I'm following greater Bible teachers than myself throughout church history who have used this key term to describe what is taking place now as Jesus is enthroned in heaven, ruling over the kingdom of God, and that is called the mediatorial kingdom. And that Daniel 7, in my perspective, I'm not alone in this perspective, of course, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 are describing the beginning of the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. Now, it's described as a mediatorial. I'll give you some brief terminology, definition, and clarification here before we go into the passages that I want to cover to survey this concept elsewhere in Scripture tonight. First, it's called a mediatorial kingdom for two reasons. One, in the mediatorial kingdom, the focus is on the one who is ruling as mediator. Now, we know from the New Testament, and we may travel to this passage later in our study tonight. We may touch on it briefly. But Paul the Apostle makes this declaration. He says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And theologians have identified properly that in Christ's role as mediator between God and man, and that simply means there's no other avenue through which any human being can experience certain blessings from God other than through the mediation of Christ. They can't go around him. They can't skip over him. The only way to get to those blessings and that kind of relationship with God is through the mediation of Christ. But his mediation is expressed in three main avenues. We're not going to focus on all three tonight. I'm just identifying them so that you have some framework for understanding what we're talking about. These are traditionally referred to as Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king. I may have heard these three terms referencing Christ's unique role before. Good. I'm glad that most of you are somewhat familiar with this. What this simply means is that as prophet, in every era of world history, God is communicating with humanity, but he does so through the avenue of appointed representatives, individuals that he chooses to reveal his mind, heart, and will to, and then in turn representing him, they turn to the people and they represent God's mind, heart, and will to them. And the idea of Christ as the lone mediator in the new covenant is that everything that God has to communicate with humanity, he now communicates exclusively through Christ and Christ alone. Now, that doesn't mean that no other human being can speak on God's behalf. I'm daring tonight to speak on God's behalf, representing his word to you. But I'm only doing so in submission to Christ as the final, ultimate prophet, mouthpiece of God. God has spoken once and for all through his Son. He has nothing else to say to humanity outside of or apart from his Son. In the same way, his role as priest, and of course it's a special priesthood identified for us throughout the New Testament as the high priesthood, indicates that there is no other mediator between us and God in terms of resolving the issue of our salvation, the issue of our sin, which is the great barrier to our salvation. And that through Christ and through Christ alone, God has provided the resolution to that issue of our sin. So he's the exclusive prophet, the exclusive priest, but also, and this is our focus in the Daniel 7, 13 and 14 passage, he is the mediator of God's rule in the earth. A proper understanding of God's rule is that God always has, is now, and always will rule over all that he has made, all that he has created. But God expresses his rule differently at different times, different eras of history. And human beings experience his rule in different ways, depending upon which era of history they live in. For instance, if we happen to live during the time of Moses, we would have experienced his rule through the mediation of God's appointed representative in that case, who was Moses. If we lived during the time of King David over Israel, we would have experienced the mediation of God's rule through his chosen representative, who was David. But now, for this era, which is the new covenant era, which stretches all the way up timeline-wise until the second coming of Christ, the only way we experience God's rule is through the mediatorial kingship of Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, who is chosen by God to rule over his kingdom. All right, now, that's our background in terms of Christ's role in what we call the mediatorial kingdom. Let me give you a working definition of the mediatorial kingdom. And this isn't too long. Rather than write it on the board, I'll just read it to you. And I'll do it slowly for those who are taking notes. This is a working definition of the mediatorial kingdom. The kingdom of God over the earth in history, inaugurated at the ascension of Christ, in which he rules, that's the Lord Jesus, rules as Messiah and Lord for the time period from then, that's his ascension, until the second coming. Let me read that again. The kingdom of God over the earth in history, inaugurated at the ascension of Christ, in which he rules as Messiah and Lord for the time period from then until the second coming. Now, the mediatorial kingdom is distinguished from another aspect of God's kingdom known as the universal kingdom. And in one sense, these two kingdoms are identical, but in another sense, they are distinct. The distinction between the universal kingdom, which was in existence before Genesis 1:1 and will be in existence after Revelation ends, the book of Revelation ends and all the events that it describes. That universal kingdom is distinguished from the mediatorial kingdom in one important aspect. The mediatorial kingdom has a specific beginning and a specific end point. Now, the beginning means that there was a time in history in which the mediatorial kingdom was not revealed and was not in operation, so to speak. The universal kingdom, God ruling from heaven, always was. But the mediatorial kingdom in which God appointed a specific human representative to represent his kingdom to humanity had a specific beginning point. And its beginning point is, again, the ascension of Christ, in which the kingdom was, he was coronated as king and the kingdom was inaugurated. It also has a specific endpoint. That endpoint is the second coming. We will look at a passage tonight that describes this in greater detail. Now, I have to say, when I say end, it's really not exactly technically an end. It's more like a transition. It doesn't mean that Christ stops ruling at his second coming. It just means that the focus point of him as the king over the kingdom transitions at that point to a return of the kingdom, as it's described in the passage we'll look at later, to God the Father, in which then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will together rule as the king over God's kingdom forever and ever and ever. All right. That's our backdrop. Now, what I want to do tonight, as I said, is do a survey. That simply means a brief overview of other passages elsewhere in Scripture. I'm saying that Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 are the key verses in the prophecy of Daniel that identify the beginning of the mediatorial kingdom of God through his Son, through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus. If that's true, then that is going to be supported in other passages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, it's not going to be just an isolated declaration in Daniel alone. We're going to see a developing theme that all point to the same climactic event in the midst of history taking place when Jesus first entered the world and accomplished his great mission. So what I want to do tonight is take you through a survey of those passages. We'll start with four passages in the Old Testament. Some we've covered before, some we haven't. And then I'm going to take you to 10 passages in the New Testament that support this same theme. The first one, we read this just recently again and studied it in detail a while back. Go with me, if you would, back to Daniel chapter 2. This is, of course, from the vision, actually the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was given, and the vision that Daniel was given of the same circumstance to confirm that it was from the Lord and to explain to Nebuchadnezzar what he had seen. And I'm going to just read three of the verses. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 5. And then I'm going to skip down and read verse 44. And I'm only reading these three verses for the sake of time, because I have so many other passages to cover tonight. But you're familiar with the basic scene in our study. This is Nebuchadnezzar seeing this gigantic image, this giant statue of these four metals, and those representing a succession of four world-dominating empires. But the part that I want to focus on is the end of the statue, the destruction of the statue. Again, reading Daniel 2:34. This is Daniel explaining now to Nebuchadnezzar. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. We've already seen from our study, and I'm just going to short form it as we go through this. This is Christ. The stone in this image that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel both saw was Christ. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, skipping down to verse 44. It says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. All right, so our key concept from Daniel 2:44 is a time clue of when this great kingdom that God is prophesying through Daniel is going to be set up in the earth. When is it going to be set up? And the clue is it's going to be set up in the days of those kings. And the kings that are in focus here are the four empires represented in the statue. So when is our beginning point for this kingdom? What we're dealing with is whether the scripture, not just in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, but from all of the passages that address this issue, whether the scriptures are identifying that this is going to be connected to the events of the first coming of Christ into the world or the events of the second coming of Christ. And the days of those kings confirms that we're dealing with events leading up to and including the entrance of Christ into the world as he came into the world at the time of the fourth of the four empires, the Roman Empire. All right, our next one. This one should be very familiar to us in Isaiah 9 from our recent Christmas focus. Isaiah 9. And I'll read from verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That government that's in focus here is the government of the kingdom of God, and the son that's being prophesied here or predicted here is, of course, the special son, the Son of God. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, the reason I wanted to read this particular passage in Isaiah is there is another important time clue in this passage. What is the time clue? From this time forward. Now, that's identifying for us the time frame of the fulfillment of the prophecy. And there is no good, solid Bible commentary on Isaiah. There is no good, solid Bible teacher tackling this passage or pastor tackling this passage that reads the events of Isaiah 9, 6, and the beginning part of verse 7 and says, these are events describing the second coming of Christ. There's a reason why we traditionally, and rightly so, read this passage every Christmas. Why? Because this is a passage dealing with not the return of Christ, but the what? The birth of Jesus, which is his entrance into the world in order to accomplish the mission of God, the purpose of God for history. And at the end of this passage is this key time clue phrase that often gets overlooked in the reading of the passage. It's talking about his entrance into the world, and it describes that as he enters the world, the government is going to be placed upon his shoulders, which implies God is placing it on his shoulders. And he is going to rule not sometime, some 2,000 plus years later, but he is going to rule from this time forward. Okay? All right. Let's look at another passage. This one is a very important passage in relationship to this theme. It's in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm number 2. I'm going to read the entire psalm. It's all pertinent. Some of the individual verses are even more pertinent, but it all applies to this theme. And this is commonly referred to as a messianic psalm. Most of you are familiar with that terminology. It just simply means these are not all of the psalms are inspired by God, and they're all useful for worship. They were useful for worship when they were first written and inspired. They're useful for worship today. But the psalms, there's 150 of them, of course, they cover a wide range of our experience of our walk with God. Not all of the psalms tackle this particular theme, but a few of them do. And those few psalms that tackle this particular theme of the mediatorial kingdom are referred to as messianic psalms. And Psalm 2 is one of the most important in that grouping. Let's read Psalm 2, or you can listen as I read it to you. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. All right, we have key figures here identified for us. There's three key figures. There's a group known as the rulers, who are the kings of the earth. These are the leaders of the nations of this world. And then there is the Lord, who's introduced. And then there's this mysterious figure who is identified as his anointed. All right, so the rulers are human rulers. The Lord here is, I'm going to identify as God the Father. And his anointed is God the Son. And there's an issue between these two, the Lord and his anointed, and this group, the rulers of the nations of this world. And what is the issue? The issue is going to be described, I'm paraphrasing here, of who has the right to rule in this world, in history. This is not addressing issues after the return of Christ to this world at the end of history. This is addressing issues in the midst of history. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens, this is God again now, laughs. Now, this isn't a laugh of merriment, happiness. This is a laugh of derision. This is God noticing, taking full measure of the futile efforts of the kings of the earth to resist his rule, and he's laughing in derision at their efforts. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion is an image. It's an important image throughout the Old Testament. It's identified here with the second term, the Lord identifying it as my holy hill. It was a mountain, and it was a symbolic mountain, but which had an orientation to a real mountain in this world. And symbolically, Zion is identified as the place where the city of Jerusalem is built. The covenant people of God, and upon which the temple of God itself is constructed. But here, as the rulers of the earth are plotting and resisting against God and his anointed, God is laughing at them, and this is his response to them. You're trying to resist my rule, but this is what I have to say about it. As for me, I have set my king on Zion. Now, we do not see in history, at the time of the first coming of Christ into this world, him sitting in physical, natural, earthly Jerusalem ruling as king. He's never crowned king in history, in physical and natural Jerusalem. And he left this earth and returned to heaven, never having been crowned king in Jerusalem. But the question is, did he deserve to be crowned king? Should he have been crowned king? He was the rightful descendant of David, to whom the promise of kingship was given, who was actually ruling in Jerusalem at the time of the first coming of Christ. Herod, who wasn't related to David at all. He was an Idumean. He wasn't even of Israelite descent. And of course, over Herod was Caesar in Rome. Neither did he properly deserve the kingship. And so this is not a natural physical fulfillment in history, but when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he did something very critically important. As soon as he arrived back there and was presented to his Father with the accomplishment of his mission, the Bible says he sat down and he sat down, of course, where? On the throne of God, and he began to rule from that place. And we're told in many places that Zion is now, while it had an Old Testament natural reference point, the ultimate fulfillment of Zion is what we call a heavenly fulfillment. There is a Zion above, a Jerusalem that's above, a throne that is above, and he is ruling from that place. So this is a reference to that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly holy hill, that heavenly Zion. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, the key words here are, in our verbs, have set. This is God the Father speaking about something that he either has done, is doing, or intends someday in the far distant future from when these words were spoken to do. Those are our three options. He either has done them, he's currently doing them, or he intends to someday, it's a promise that someday he will do this. So reading the words have set, and they're properly translated here in their right verb tense. It's past, present, or future tense. Past tense. That means whatever he's describing as having done, he's already done it. Okay, let's keep reading. I will tell him, and of course what we have to determine is, does that mean he did it in the day that David actually wrote this psalm? Well, no. In David's time, it was a prophecy of the future. So we have to still discern and interpret properly, when is the fulfillment? When does this actually occur? And this is where we go on in the psalm to the next passage. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, that's a very important key phrase. I wish I could take time and fully develop how this phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture. But does anybody remember when that exact phrase is used and in what context it's used in the New Testament? At the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. When a voice from heaven, no human being speaking these words, a voice from heaven itself spoke these words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So that ties the fulfillment of the "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," in the context of the first coming of Christ events. Okay, let's read on. "Ask of me," this is God speaking still, "and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is God giving a promise and making an offer spiritually to his son. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron." This phrase is used, of course, in the New Testament as well. "And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," which means approach him. It's not a romantic kiss here. This is the kind of kiss that one ruler would give to another ruler, like kneeling down and kissing the hand, for instance, or kissing the foot of a greater ruler to which the lesser ruler was giving his obedience and submission to. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the end of this description of the ruler that God has appointed to sit on the heavenly Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem and to rule over his kingdom leads to a very powerful and strong word of exhortation to the rulers of the kings of the earth, and that is that they are to serve the Son and approach him in submission and obedience to his rule. Now, the only way they can do that is in the context of history. This is not a passage describing an exhortation that God is making to them. Wait until the second coming and bow down to him and serve him. It will be too late if they wait until the second coming. These are exhortations that have to be fulfilled or have to be practiced between the first and the second coming of Christ. All right, one more passage in the Old Testament. Psalm 110. Now, I say one more. There are many more, literally dozens more Old Testament passages that address this same theme. But for the sake of time, because I wanted to take us to a number of New Testament passages, I just had to pare it down to the most critical and most essential ones. This passage that we're about to read, Psalm 110, you may not be familiar with this. This is, you know how the New Testament will often quote passages from the Old Testament and apply them to Christ? This psalm is the most cited, most quoted passage of any passage in the Old Testament in the New Testament. Meaning some writer in the New Testament, different writers quote it. It's not just one guy. It's like his favorite passage. But different apostles grab this passage from Psalm 110 and quote it in the New Testament. It's quoted more often, more frequently than any other Old Testament passage. In that sense, you could make a case and say that this passage is among the very most important passages in all the Old Testament. Let's read from Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus himself referenced this passage in one of his disputes with the Pharisees to answer a Pharisee in a way that caused their theological perspectives to tilt and to shift. And the question he basically asked is, and I'm paraphrasing loosely here, how could there be two lords in this passage? The Lord, who is God the Father, says to my Lord, there's a conversation between lords. And it's common in many people's perspective to think there can only be one Lord. But there are two lords in this passage. And it's not mangling our theology. It's filling out our understanding of our theology because it's an example of the Trinity in expression. The Lord said to my Lord, the second Lord here is God the Son, Messiah, Christ, Jesus. So this is a conversation taking place between Father and Son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where is that? That's the throne in heaven. Is the focal point of this conversation. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Until sets a time frame to the Son's being seated in heaven. This is an invitation. It's a formal invitation by God the Father to God the Son. At the moment of the Son's return to heaven at the ascension, having accomplished the mission that his Father had given to him, he's presented to the Father, and the Father makes a formal invitation to him. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, the footstool is an important biblical image relating to rule. What is the footstool all about? The idea is from, an ancient world perspective of battle and domination in battle. When you defeated your opponent, it was a common thing to place your foot upon the opponent that you've just defeated. And the idea of footstool here is Jesus is seated upon his throne, and God is going to start a process that's implied by the word until. God the Father is going to start a process in history from the moment Jesus sits upon the throne in heaven until it's time for him to get up off of his throne and return. And that process is going to be one of a progressive defeat of who? The enemies of the Son. Do you see that implied in the wording here? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion, that's from heaven, your mighty scepter. The scepter, of course, is a short rod that the king would hold in his right hand. It was a symbol of his dominion and his authority. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, I will just say this, even though there's, different ways of viewing this, and, I'm not even going to veer off too far into the different perspectives. But I will just say this is the biblical perspective. Following the second coming of Christ, when he returns to planet Earth to conclude history and for us to transition into the eternal universal kingdom of God, there are no more enemies of God. At the second coming, at the event known as the final judgment, all of the remaining enemies of God are finally dealt with. There are no more enemies. Here in this passage, the rule of the Son from the throne in heaven is focused on his ruling where? In verse 2, in the midst of his enemies. This cannot be a reference to the second coming and events that follow the second coming. This is a reference and a description of events following the beginning of his rule at the culmination of his first coming, following his ascension, his coronation, and the inauguration of his kingdom. It goes on to say in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is introducing a second of the two of the three roles of Christ as mediator between God and man. So we have highlighted in this passage both his kingly role as mediator and his priestly role as mediator. And then verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, as I said, this passage is quoted more than any other Old Testament passage. That clues me in to there's a critical perspective that is declared in this passage about the role of Christ and the rule of Christ in the mediatorial kingdom. All right. Now, as I said, I just picked four. We could have looked at dozens in the Old Testament, but those four most effectively convey the point of Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Now, let's go to some New Testament passages. Turn with me if you would. I'm going to pick up speed on these. Each one of these is worth an extended explanation and description. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give each one a brief description, and when I run out of time, I'll stop. And if we need to, we'll pick up and cover the rest in our next study. I'm in no rush to get through this because, as I said, this concept really is at the core, the heart of the whole prophecy of Daniel. All right, first Matthew chapter 4. And again, I'm picking 10 passages. These are, again, just representative. There are more than 10 passages in the New Testament that address this issue. I want to look at three, though, in the book of Matthew. At least two of these should be very familiar. We've referenced them just recently. This first one is in Matthew 4, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus himself. Matthew 4, I'll read from I'll go ahead and read verse 12. It says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, that's the arrest of John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why this is important, and I won't take you back to look at the detail that we skipped over when I read from Isaiah 9 earlier as one of our old, I just read verses 6 and 7, but in Isaiah 1 through 7, Zebulun and Naphtali are specifically mentioned, and this passage now is a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied about him coming into his kingdom. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And that light, of course, is Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in our other ongoing study that we're doing on Sunday mornings, the study through the Gospel of Matthew, when we came to this passage, we spent some time on this, and I'll just reference that teaching for you. It would certainly be, if you haven't heard that teaching, it would be useful to go back and listen to that particular message. But the description here is that this is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. And what we have here, as it describes, this is what Jesus began to say. This is what he began to proclaim. This isn't a quote of his entire sermon, so to speak, using modern Christian terminology, as though when Jesus began to minister, he stood up in front of whatever groups of people he was in front of, and this was his message for the day. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The end. And then he left. That message would be approximately a 10-second message. It's describing the substance of what it was that he began to proclaim to the people that he came to minister to. And the substance of his message was one, of course, of repentance, which means a turn, a change, a heart-level change of heart and mind. I just invented a word there. Okay, so he proclaims the necessity of repentance, which is really a word of exhortation. This is what you are required to do in response to what I'm about to proclaim. But the substance of this proclamation that should properly lead to a response of repentance is simply this. This was his message. The kingdom, and he identifies it here in Matthew's gospel as the kingdom of heaven, so that we're not confusing it with an earthly natural kingdom. That's a study of another day. What's the nature of the kingdom of God? The nature of the mediatorial kingdom? But the kingdom is at hand. I don't want to take you back into all of the details of what we studied at that time, but simply put, in brief review, that's a word picture describing proximity and closeness. When you say, or when Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand, what did he mean by saying that? There are two options. This is the same two options we've been dealing with throughout this whole study. Either the kingdom is just about to start, or the kingdom won't start for another 2,000 years. Those are your two options. He either meant, as he began to proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the people listening to him were to draw the conclusion. Either he's saying to us that the kingdom is just about to start, or he's saying in some mysterious way that we can't even possibly fathom or understand that the kingdom isn't going to start now at all. It's going to wait and start when he returns in his second coming, far distant in the future. Those are our two choices. What do you think he meant? It's very clear. It's just so obvious, if you look at it in context, that he is not saying the kingdom won't start for another 2,000 years. He's saying the kingdom is just about to start. It's so close you could reach out with your hand and grab it. Because why? He was there. The king had already entered the world. And as soon as the king left the world and returned to heaven, that's when the kingdom actually started. So the fact that he was already in the world on the verge of accomplishing the plan of God for salvation is the great signal to anyone that has eyes to see and ears to hear that the kingdom is just about to start. And we're talking, of course, about this mediatorial kingdom. All right, let's look at another one. This is also in Matthew chapter 16. This one you might not be as familiar with. Matthew 16. I'll read two verses at the end of the chapter. Jesus says in verse 27, 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Now, this is commonly taken to be language that we would call second coming language. Coming with angels, coming to repay each person according to what they deserve, according to what they have done. And many reference Matthew 16:27 as a second coming passage. It is not a second coming passage. As I've described previously, what we're dealing with here is there are terms that are used to describe various comings of the Lord throughout Scripture, and those terms are going to describe the coming in the same way, whether it's the first coming, an intermediate coming, which we'll get to in our study, or the final second coming of Christ. When I say intermediate coming, there are other comings of the Lord in which he comes in judgment upon different circumstances in the earth, and that are using the same language to describe how he comes. Now, how can I be sure this isn't a second coming passage? Verse 28, he gives us a time clue about this coming. And he does so in a way that should grab our attention. He uses a common formula to introduce it, a formula that we have identified in our previous studies is meant to grab our heart's attention. He says, "Truly, I say to you," we've talked before about that when Jesus says truly, it's kind of like if I say, using in our culture, if I say, "Okay, I'm going to be honest with you now," does that imply that everything I've said up until now has been a lie tonight? But now I'm going to be honest. What it implies is I'm going to an even deeper level of a declaration of truth. And I want to catch your attention by framing it in that terminology. And so, of course, everything Jesus has said up to this point is true. But when he says truly, he's saying stop and really pay attention to what I'm about to say. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this is a problematic passage for people who see verse 27 as referencing the second coming of Christ, because Jesus attaches a truly time clue to that. And he says, there are some standing here. What he means by that is simply and literally, there were some people that are around him at that moment who were physically alive at the moment he was speaking those words. And what did he say about them? He's saying, look, this is a sign that you can understand so that when it happens, you'll know what's going on. There are some standing here who will not taste death. Now, we know that death is not a meal to eat. So what does tasting death mean? It's just a way in that culture, in those times, of saying, not die. Tasting death meant to die. There's some standing here who will not die until what? They see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That meant simply that whatever the Son of Man coming in his kingdom means, some of them were going to witness it, and they'd be alive to see it happen. Now, how many of them are still alive today? I mean, physically. I'm not talking about spiritually. Of course, they're all spiritually alive in heaven. How many of them are physically still alive today, 2,000 years later? None. Zero. Without exception, none. So, what some have done with this passage, they should know better. They say, well, Jesus meant well. He thought that his kingdom was coming much sooner in his second coming, and he was just mistaken. This is one of the times that Jesus just missed it. He just made a mistake. Good intentions, but he just got confused about the timing of God's purpose. I mean, really? Do you think that that's the answer to this? No, I think the answer is a reevaluation of what it means for the Son of Man to be coming in his kingdom. And the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is not a reference to events of the second coming. They're in reference to the events of the ascension and the coronation and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And some of them did see those events unfold. All right, one last Matthew passage, which I read just last week, but it's worth reading again. We'll end with this one tonight, and I'll save the other seven for our study next week because I'm right at the end of our time. All right, Matthew 28. This is the end of Matthew's gospel account. Reading from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right, now we've focused on this a couple of times just recently, but let me set it in the context of our timeline of history. All right, so if this line on the board represents all of history, from the X on the left, which is the creation moment, and you know the beginning of history as we know it, and this arrow represents the eternal kingdom to come, the universal kingdom of eternity. And this line that I'm drawing now down to that line represents the second coming. And then we're dividing all of the timeline by this representation, the cross representing Christ's entrance into the world, his life here on earth, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to heaven. And his presentation to God the Father with the accomplishment of the mission of redemption. And his coronation as king of the kingdom of heaven. And the inauguration of his kingdom. Then what Jesus says, very last words that he proclaims to his disciples before being caught up out of their sight into the cloud and into heaven itself, is he says, "All authority has been granted to me in heaven and on earth." So our key phrase is "all authority." And to me, one of the greatest tragedies of our present generation of Christianity is evacuating this declaration of Jesus of its significance. You know, kind of portraying Jesus to the world as a savior, yes, but one who's basically just hanging out in heaven, waiting, and hoping that people will respond to him. But he's much more than that. He is not just mediator of salvation, he is mediator of God's rule and authority. And all authority in heaven that means over all the angels and everything that happens in heaven. Everything that happens in heaven happens under principles of God's authority. There's no loose elements in heaven. There's no random molecules in heaven. Everything that's happening in heaven is happening ordered under the authority of God, flowing from his throne. And Jesus declares that all authority in heaven has been granted to him. But he goes a big step beyond that as far as it concerns us. And he says all authority on earth has been granted to him as well. Well, even though it doesn't immediately look like this at a casual glance, it doesn't seem like everything on earth is unfolding under God's authority. But that's only because we have no frame of contrasting comparison to look at. If God were to suddenly remove his authority from the earth, what would it be like? What would happen? Everything would dissolve. Not just society. I mean, the very physical elements of this world in which we live would dissolve. Everything is ordered under his authority. But the point of this declaration, we understand that in the big picture that God has always had that kind of authority. But this declaration is that starting at the ascension of Christ, all of that authority, without exception, God reserving none of it for himself, he gives all of it to his Son. All the authority in heaven, all the authority on earth. And then Jesus gives instructions to his followers, his church, his disciples, to go out into the world and to proclaim his message and to disciple anyone that responds to the message. And then he ends this declaration with this very powerful promise. And behold, and at the end of verse 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. What age is he talking about? He's talking about the age that stretches between his first coming and his second coming. That what he's just declared applies to this time period of history. The entire section of history between the first and the second coming. And his authority is applying in both directions, heavenly directed and earthly directed, for the entire duration of that span between the two comings of Christ. This is the mediatorial kingdom of God with Jesus as the focal point of that kingdom. Now, as I said, we have other passages in the New Testament that make this same point and confirm it and fill out even more details for our understanding. I will save those for our next study. There's another 7 key passages. There's plenty of material there to fill up an entire study. So we'll put a comma at the end of our study tonight, not a period, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, in our next study with those 7 key passages in the New Testament declaring the present reign of Christ over his mediatorial kingdom.